Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph, who and I in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, in lesson 276. And we're going to continue. The one before the last verse, we're going to repeat that about Jesus Christ, what he had done, in contrast to the priesthood. And so, of the priesthood, or the that is the physical priesthood, the high priest, the Apostle Paul was saying that he needed to daily offer a sacrifice, you see, first for his own sins, so he can be purified before he can be accepted by God, because he has to be without spot and blemish himself. You see, that was symbolic of Jesus Christ himself later on, when he, before he could offer himself for the sins of humanity and atone for us, he himself had to be without spot, without blemish. By the physical sacrifice, the high priest was able to achieve it, you see, but it's not the kind of righteousness that Jesus Christ had. That was just symbolic. You see, because God knows that man is imperfect, he's going to sin. And so he accepted that symbolically, and all that was until the coming of Christ, who is going to purge it and remove it and cleanse it from the conscience itself, not just the facade of it. You see, but the high priest could do only what he could do as a human being, and so he obeyed the law of God, and he offered for himself, and he repented, you see, unless, you know, some of them were wicked, and, you know, the repentance was meaningless to God, so he did not accept their sacrifices. And neither the prayers for the people, you see, the people of God. But it's for Jesus Christ, obviously, that was not the story. Verse 28, for the law, that is the law of God, appoints as high priest men with weaknesses. But the word of the oath, which he gave about Jesus Christ, as Melchizedek, to David, long after that, about 5 centuries, which came after the law, appoints a son of, that is the son of God, who has been perfected forever. And as I mentioned last time, the Jews knew about this plan of salvation. A lot of them knew about it. But blindness gradually descended on them in greater intensity, and the more evil they were, the more wicked, the more rebellious to the law of God, the more confused they were. But you can see still in his days, Jesus came on the scene, and a lot of people recognized him as the Son of God, as the King of Israel, the Son of David. So many people all over the place, even Gentiles who didn't know much of the law of God, they too recognized him as the Son of David, because that law of God and that knowledge of the Messiah and the Redeemer coming in their day was known. You see, and especially when he was born, that message was spread throughout the land and what Herod was trying to do, and many babies that were killed, and everybody knew what was the reason for it. See, so that was a time of awakening in the entirety of the land. It was not, you know, in a vacuum that he came into a world of ignorance and darkness. Chapter 8, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the high at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. He's not inside the Father, you know, 3-in-1, not even 2-in-1. You see, he's sitting on his right hand. He's always pictured as sitting on the right hand of the Father. And Stephen saw him standing on the right hand, you see, of God. Because there is no such a thing as Trinity, 3-in-1. You see, they call it a mystery, they cannot explain it, because that's the most idiotic, demonic concept. And one of these days their eyes are going to be open, and as God said, they're going to loathe themselves for giving their minds and hearts to demonic spirits to influence them to believe such confusion. And so he says, this is where he is. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty. And he told us, if you overcome, you too get to sit with me. You see, we're not going to all enter into his body and be, you know, all in one. We're going to be one in spirit and doctrine and righteousness and truth, same law, same character, same personality in many ways, you see, but not inside each other, you know, literally, but metaphorically. Just like Adam and Eve became one flesh. How do you become one flesh? Suddenly, you know, Adam got into Eve, and now there was only one person walking around. That's not what it means. That's metaphor, you see, for unity. Sexual unity in that case, you know, and they merge into one another emotionally, psychologically, and every other way, you know, they become one. That's what it means. And so he became a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, not men. That's the one in heaven. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary, because that's the law of God. That's why, that this one also have something to offer. You cannot come to God with empty hands and offer either peace offering or, you know, ask for atonement for others without an offering. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for the simple reason they already had priesthood there that he appointed himself in Sinai, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. Whose law? His law that he gave them in Sinai, the law of God, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. That was a sample of what goes on in heaven, you see, only on a physical level on this earth, as Moses was divinely instructed, that is by God, when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, that is God, this God was the one that came in the flesh, Jesus Christ. He told him, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. He gave him a vision while he was on the mountain with God, with Jesus Christ. And he showed him how things look like in heaven, and he impressed it on his mind by his spirit. And when he came down, he was able to give the instructions to all the people in accordance with that vision. You see, and God helped him to remember every detail, and so they built it based on his instruction. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant. You see, a better one than the one he gave to Moses. He made Moses the mediator between him and Israel, you see, with the law that he gave him. And now he himself, that was symbolic of what he himself was going to do later on, to give them a covenant that is going to be written in their hearts. That was not given to them at that point. That was not a part of the plan of God, you see. And he's the one that came in the flesh and made that better covenant. It's not one God gave Israel one covenant. They call the Old Covenant. And then they call the entirety of the writings the Old Testament, which is ignoramuses who produced it, you see. Foolish people, ignorant people who didn't know the law of God, who hated, you know, the law of God, despised it. So they call it Old Covenant, Old Testament. That means it's done away with. Well, the marriage was old, not the new, not the law itself, you see. And so Christ, in essence, was already telling Moses that he's coming to become the ultimate mediator between man and God, the Father, and reconcile them to the Father, and this time write the laws in their hearts, not on a table of stone as he wrote it with his own finger. Now he's going to write it with his own finger, so to speak, in the hearts of every human being on the face of the earth. They're not going to be rebellious against it, but obedient to it from the heart. And so he became the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Not physical blessings upon this earth and then you die, but spiritual blessings and then you live forever as a spirit body, spirit being, as a divine being, as a member of the Elohim family. Now he made them sons of God, as Moses told them, all of you are the sons of God, you see. He said you are sons of the living God, because he became your father, he became your husband, you see, he became your God, you became his people. But then when he comes in the flesh, the same God, he's going to write the law in your hearts, and that will give you the hope for eternal life. He's going, you know, he himself by his spirit and his law is going to be formed in you, fully formed in you, until you become exactly like him. You see, that was a plan from the beginning of time, from the Garden of Eden, when God even before that said, let us create man in our image and likeness. Then he created man by Jesus Christ to that intent. And Israel was to be the first fruit of all the nations of the earth. And so he says in verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, the covenant, not the law, the marriage, because it was based on physical things, with the physical people, with the law that is written on tablets of stone, even though the law is spiritual itself, that didn't do them much good. You see, not because it could not, but because they were rebellious to begin with, just like a lot of people are today. After all, if they followed it, life would have been paradise for them, just like in the Garden of Eden, but they were not willing to do so. So he says, if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. It's a covenant that was faultless because they were not being faithful to it. This is what made it faultless, not by itself. As Paul called it earlier, it was a glorious administration. You see, it was a glorious covenant. Now what happens when you're rebellious against it and you have no faith? Well, it becomes in that sense faultless. You see, that is with fault. Verse 8, because finding fault with them, not with the covenant, there was nothing wrong with the covenant, it's them. Finding fault with them, not with the law, He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord." This very God who is speaking to Moses, who came in the flesh as a Savior of Israel and of all mankind, this is what he said through Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make, I, the Lord Jesus, I, the King of Israel, the Rock of Israel, the Husband of Israel, I will make a new covenant, a new marriage covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." How do you spiritualize that? And said, "Oh, no, he didn't mean that. He meant the church, the Gentile church." You see, people made God a liar. They made Jesus Christ a liar. Blasphemers of God, claiming to be his servants, his vicar, his apostles, his ministers, his evangelists, and so forth. All children of darkness. He said here, "I'm going to make this new marriage covenant, for which cause he came and died, so that he can make his church, his bride, his wife Israel, without spot and blemish." You see? By giving his life for them, atoning for their sins, bringing them to repentance, marrying them, making them the glory of the nations, bringing forth many children, all the nations of the earth. That was a plan. But the devil, got into the picture and God allowed him, deceived so many people, and ever since people, follow the devil thinking they're following God. And they call themselves a Gentile church, a Holy Mother church, and the Protestant churches, this church, that church, and the other church. You see? No wonder why the Jews never gave up the faith to follow them. How could they? They knew better. With all their ignorance and confusion, they still knew better. And still, to this very day, they know better. They know the scriptures like Timothy from their youth. I ain't going to fall for deceptions and lies and that vomit, called Christianity. A mixture of some truth and a lot of vomit in it and error. Therefore, the whole thing becomes vomit. And so he says, "I'm going to make a new marriage covenant." That's what he's talking about here, just like the first one, where he became a husband. He became their God, they became his people. He said, "I will make a new covenant." You're talking about New Testament church? You're talking about Israel. Now, the marriage has not taken place yet. Much blood has to be shed first, unfortunately, of the very people of God, before he can bring them to their senses, to their knees, with their face on the ground, not as rebellious people, but as humble and obedient and repentant people. And that's what he's saying here. "I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made, I, Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." Who are those people he's talking about? Is that a mystery? It's not a mystery. That's the simplicity in Christ. You see? With the fathers, the forefathers of the Gentile church, called, the Church of Christ, in Egypt. Were they brought out of Egypt? Were they the people of Israel? You see? Well, what happens when people do not know the Word of God, couldn't care less about it, and to begin with, we're told by the pastors and, by the bishops and cardinals and popes, don't read the Bible. They burned it as many times as they could. They made it a sin to even read it. Go to the priest if you want to know something. All people shied away from it. Instead of that, they gave them their vomit and filthiness and lies and deceptions, a catechism, and they followed it. And they're filled with it. That's what God said. Great whore had done. Filled the whole earth with the wine of the wrath of her fornications and made the whole world drunk with it. You see, and the kings of the earth and the people have fornicated with her. That's not the people of God. This is not the people that came out of Egypt. Oh, it says, these are the people that I'm going to make a new marriage covenant with. People that I brought out of the land of Egypt, took them literally by the hand. That's a personal thing. And he said, "Well, I'm going to do it because they did not continue in my covenant, my marriage covenant, and I disregarded them because of that." What does that mean? To hell with you? As some people said, all go to hell, you don't believe in Christ? No. He already said that he's not going to throw them into the dog, so to speak. He's going to bring them back. Make a marriage covenant with them, no one else. And you can kid yourself all you want that you are part of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. All lies and deceptions. You see? Play all the games that you want now until you come before the judgment seat and you'll hear those very words. "I never knew you, you workers of iniquity, lawlessness, haters of the Torah of God." And so he says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws, My laws are not done away with them when I nailed to the cross. I didn't do it for them. They have to walk in them and obey them. I will put my law, just like I wrote it with my own finger on tables of stone and gave it to Moses, I'm now going to write it on their own hearts. You see? Until they come to the point where he said through the prophet, people would not say anymore, do you know the Lord? They shall all know me, he said, from the greatest to the least. Because the Torah said shall go out of Zion where he's going to dwell, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, the whole earth is going to walk by, you know, according to that law, and according to the light that will come out of Jerusalem, the law of God, the truth of God, the righteousness of God, not the vomiting of all the churches of this earth, or the religions of this earth, including Judaism, that is full of vomit, you see, that departed from the purity of the law and mixed the law of God with their own vomit and made the whole thing vomit in the sight of God. As God said, all tables are full of vomit. All the children of Israel, those who are into Judaism, those who are into Christianity, you see, and they are, many of them do not even know that they are Israelites, and those who are into the world of Islam, many of them know that they are Israelites. You go to the Central Asian countries, they even know the identity of their own tribes. They are even called to this very day by the names of the tribes. A lot of people are not aware of that, yet they also are into the world of Islam, and they've got a law within Islam, which is separate from the others, and so they have sort of double identity there, and double loyalty, just like the Israelites in the land of Israel. They served God in one hand, and they served the Baals on the other. Well, they're still doing it to this very day in every community where they are. God says, I'm not going to tolerate that anymore. For this is the covenant in verse 10 that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind, not their own, and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And as he said through Hosea, I'm going to marry them. You see, they're going to be my people. They're going to call me my man, my husband, you see. And I will be their husband, you see, their God. He made it very plain. He spelled it out. The Jews know that very well. That's why they couldn't go after the whore and the harlots. Only the fools among them do it, because they're blind and ignorant. They do not know the law. They do not know the prophet as they should, or else they would have never done it. You want to come to Christ? Do it the right way. Come to the real Christ, to the God of Israel and to his law. Not to the whore and the harlots. Just because they tell you about Christ, of course, you know, they have a lot of knowledge about Christ, but they all despise his law. Well, that's uniform among all of them. Verse 11, he says, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. There is no need for it. All of them are going to have the law in their hearts. For all shall know me, he said, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, in contrast to what the, you know, the whore, the Gentile religion of Rome, told the Jews and the partisans, you know, for all these centuries, you all go to hell. There are a lot of ministers out there of the devil, calling themselves the ministers of the gospel or of Christ, who still tell the Jews, you know, all going to hell. You don't believe in Christ, you're all going to die going to hell. All lies and deceptions. When God made it very plain, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. How come the Gentile church calling itself the body of Christ hadn't known it all this time, hadn't believed it, and you know, hadn't believed that all the time, hadn't preached it all this time? Why? Because they were false and phony from the word go. They're not about to tell people the truth. Not their own people, which they deceived, and not the people of God who knew to begin with. They didn't need them to come and tell them that. They're reading their own scriptures every Sabbath day. They're not ignorant. With all their limitations, yet they're the people of God, none else. We're not talking only about the Jews. Because ironically, you know, all those, oftentimes many of those that persecuted them, they themselves are Israelites, and they don't know it. They think they're Gentiles. That's what the devil has done to all of us, scrambled our brains, until we don't know who is who. So he says, I will be merciful to them, not hateful against them, and throw them to the lake of fire and destroy them. I'm going to forgive all their sins. That's what Paul said to all the Gentiles, you ignoramuses. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant. Our fathers are the ones that came out of Egypt. They followed Christ. Who was, you know, they received the spiritual law and so forth. And the Romans, he told, you know, the Romans likewise, you know, God, all Israel is going to be saved because God is going to marry them. That's his bride, that's his wife, no one else. You see, what happens when you're an imposter? You want to deceive everybody that you are the true one. Now, that's exactly what the Church of Rome had done all this time, and all those that came out of her followed in her footsteps, and God says, you either come out of Babylon, or else you're going to be partakers of her plague, so you've got your choice. You see? And God, as Moses said, he would say to you, choose life, not death. He's going to give you two choices, but he's also command you, and he's going to command you to choose life, not death. You see? But he's not going to force you. Verse 13, he said, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. The marriage covenant was obsolete. That is when he's going to make the new covenant. He hasn't made it yet. And now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. It's not, he didn't say it vanished away already with the death of Christ. He said it's ready to vanish away. Why would he say that? Because Christ hasn't come yet, hasn't made the covenant yet. And to begin with, Paul is thinking that Christ was coming on his day to make that covenant with his own people and all of the people of Israel scattered abroad. That's why I use the terminology. This marriage covenant, he said, is ready to vanish away, but it has not vanished away yet. Several years after the death of Christ, it still hasn't vanished away. That's what he's saying. And it will be when it is replaced. You see? How many people understood the message that God gave to his people at that time, that generation, through the Apostle Paul or others, or himself in person? Then he said in verse 9, that is chapter 9, then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service, and the earthly sanctuary, where they had in the temple, you see, and in the synagogue today, they still retain a measure of that divine service, minus the sacrifices. Whatever they could, you know, preserve, they did in the synagogue, sort of a mini-temple, and they do it to this very day, to one degree or the other, depending on how close they are to the law of God, to the exact teachings and instructions that began with David when the temple was going to be built. He told Solomon exactly what to do in the temple. So when the temple was finished, they hit the ground running, because all the instructions were there, and the psalms were there, and the music was there that David composed. And it is that music that God wanted sung in the temple, not their own music, own inventions, as people do to this very day. They invent music. They are not inspired by God, by the Holy Spirit, and yet, you know, that's all they know. So, you know, they're not doing it out of malice. They're doing it out of sincerity. So it's up to God to decide, you know, whether he likes it or not. So it says, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was a lamp, the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and the Jews are fully aware of that, so he's speaking to people of knowledge. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, so there were two veils, you see. The first veil was the Holy of Holies, one, you know, as the priesthood enters into the court of the priests. And so there was the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot, and that had the manna to that very day. That manna was still there, somehow was preserved. Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Imagine that, to that very time of the Apostle Paul, those things were still there. Some people in their ignorance think that all those things disappeared long ago. No, they were not. Somehow God preserved them, and they were hidden, and they were preserved, and some people say they're still there someplace. And so he says, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Well, that's what Paul is saying. In his day, those things were still there. And yet some people in their ignorance invent all kind of ideas. They got all kind of stories that, you know, those things in the days of Solomon, you know, were taken away, and they were taken to Ethiopia, and, you know, they've been there and hidden, all kind of garbage like that, that some people believe because they're superstitious, ignorant people. They're not listening to the law. This is what you read here in the law. In the days of the Apostle Paul, they were there. You see? So that's what he's saying here. All these things we cannot now speak in detail. Can you imagine that? Christ coming to his own temple and the Ark of the Covenant is not there. What need is there to even rent, you know, the veil that was torn in half, so to signify that the door to the Holy Spirit is open? You see? If there's nobody there, there's nothing there. That's how foolish people are. It was there, you see, until the destruction of the temple, and who knows where the high priest and the other priests, you know, hid it. before the temple was being destroyed. So we read here in verse 6, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services, and nobody else could go there except them." You know, no Israelites could go there. Even the Levites could not go there, only the priests, and certainly women couldn't go there. You see, and some women today want to go, you know, into places that they had no business going and doing things that God has not called them to do. They call themselves into those kind of things, and they think that God is pleased with that. Nobody's listening to their prayers. You see, when they do it in, you know, contrary to the law of God, verse 7, "But into the second part the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." Not willfully, but in ignorance. Sins committed willfully, God did not accept any sacrifice for it. So he says, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that's God himself, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic. The whole thing was symbolic for the present time, including all the sacrifices, but they were commanded by God, and they will continue to be there because they were commanded by God to be in the future too. And he recorded all those messages there through the prophets. If you want to read it in detail, you know, look through the last 8 chapters of Ezekiel. You see, it's all there, and there are many other places, and of course there are still ignoramuses in our own days who still don't believe it and never understand it. Since they don't understand it, you know, they saw that they found it very convenient just to do away with it. Well, those things, we don't need them, they'll never be there. Verse 9, he says, "It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience." And that was the problem. That sacrifice was symbolically accepted by God. Your sins are forgiven. You see, you continue to have a relationship with him, but your conscience is still producing iniquity. The factory is still there. And Christ came to erase and blot out and remove that factory, which is a process, a long-time process, to remove every brick, every piece of wood, everything, you know, of that factory out of your heart and rebuild it anew with his own nature, mind, and character through every law that is spirit until a new factory is formed that becomes your new conscience, the new man. That's why the law of God can never be done away with. That's the building block to the righteousness that makes you exactly like God, like Jesus Christ. And the pagan church had never understood it, and many even among God's people to this very day don't understand it. What is the law? What's the purpose of it? You see? Those are the building materials through which God is going to make us just like him. Can do. And those things will never be done away. That's why Christ said, "Don't think that I came to do away with the law or the commandments or the prophets, you know, and all the writings." He didn't come to do away with that. Why? "And none of them," he said, "will pass, you know, heaven and earth shall pass, but not one of those things shall pass away, because all these things have a purpose to create in us a new conscience, purified conscience, a new factory, so to speak, that produces righteousness, not lawlessness, for which you have to constantly atone for, constantly repent of, constantly offer sacrifices," you see? What the new conscience is going to offer us, which is like a building, you know, it takes a while to build a house. You build the foundation, then the walls, you know, then the ceilings and all kind of parts there, and by the time it's all finished, you see, then that's it. The building is finished. Well, we're not finished. We're in the process of being finished. Well, until we are, you know how a building looks like when it's not finished. It looks messy. And so all of us look like that. Well, God is patient with us until the end, but on the other hand, his law will never be done away with until that is finished. That's what he's saying here. Heaven and earth shall pass, you see, but not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law until all things must be fulfilled, until the factory has been built in us, until the totality of the righteousness of God, the building, the temple, has been fully built and finished. And so he said, that's what they did in the past. All those things were symbolic. You know, verse 10, they were concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances, imposed until the time of reformation. When is the time of reformation? That's what Peter was saying. You repent, as he told his people in the temple, and your sins shall be blotted out in the times of reformation. That's going to be the end of time, not now. Not right, you know, after Christ came. Not after he died. You see, that's why when the people of Israel are being brought back to their land, the sacrifice will go on, the temple will be rebuilt, the priesthood will be purified, consecrated, and continue to offer all the sacrifices. And as you read through the book of Ezekiel, the last 8 chapters, you see every single sacrifice, including the sin offering that was in the wilderness, and throughout the period of the temple, is going to be reinstituted until the time of Reformation, when the totality of all of Israel, not all those, not only those who are going to be in the millennium, but those who are going to be resurrected, you see, in the second resurrection, all of Israel who were rebellious all of their lives, they have to go through that process, you see, and learn lessons from it. Those things are symbolic, yes. They always were symbolic to begin with, but they all had a purpose to teach us lessons, you see, so we can understand the difference between the physical and the spiritual, and we can comprehend what was that sacrifice of Christ was all about. As we literally see those animals being killed, teaching us lessons, you know how little children are, you know, they fall in love with a little lamb, and you take that lamb and you sacrifice it, you know how horrible it is for that child. We must learn to feel the same kind of thoughts and have those kind of feelings so we can see ourselves for what we are. And being human beings, we need physical lessons. They're always necessary, you see. They all have spiritual meaning, symbolism, even though they're physical. But so is everything else, you know, that we do in life. It's physical and spiritual at the same time, because we are both physical as a body, and there is a spirit in us. And so it says in contrast to that, but Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption for all of us. That does not mean at that point he says no more sacrifices, because the apostles continued to go to the temple and to offer sacrifices. What need was there for them to do it? Because they understood the symbolism in it, and they understood that this is not what purges the conscience. Christ does. The Spirit of God does. The Word of God written in our hearts does. It washes us from all filthiness and uncleanness. But those were symbolic of it. And the symbolism is extremely important in the religion of God. You see, some nations understand it more than others. In the British Empire, you know, it's not an empire anymore, but, you know, even then in England, you know, there's a lot of symbolism there in terms of what the Queen does and the King and the Parliament. You see, a lot of other nations have no meaning for it. You see, so, especially in this country, you know, you don't have monarchies, so you don't understand many things. But symbolism are very strong, very powerful, very meaningful to nations. And God gave us those kind of things. And as long as we're human beings, we need them to point towards spiritual matters much higher, you see. And that's why those things will continue until the time of Reformation. And so Christ did it once only, and doesn't have to do it every day. And you obtained eternal redemption. So he says, for it, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers sprinkling the unclean sacrifices that he sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, if those things can, you know, purify the flesh, and that's all they could, just to purify the flesh, not the conscience. Only God could do that. That's why there was a need for his sacrifice. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit, his Spirit, because he was eternal, though he was the Son of God in the flesh, he still was eternal. He came from eternity, went back to eternity. He offered himself without spot to God. Never rebelled, never broke any law of God. Had he been like in all the so-called, you know, Christians in the past 2,000 years, I think, well, you know, I don't need to keep the law of God. This is not necessary for salvation and so forth. It would have been full of spots and blemishes, and God would have said, no, you're a reject. I cannot accept it. You see? Well, he was not about to play games with the law of God, and yet many of those who claim to follow him do just like that. If, you know, they follow their own conscience or the people that are around them and all the lies they taught them, and they break the law of God right and left, and they think that they can be accepted before God. You see? But Christ came before the Father without spot, and he offered himself without spot to God. You see? He had to appear before God. We have to appear before God without spot. And when we rebel against his law, call it, you know, old law, strict law, harsh law, that's what we are doing. You see? We're filling ourselves with spots and blemishes, and therefore God does not accept us, and Christ can do nothing for us. So he offered himself without spot to God, and so must we. And, you know, he did it to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Are we serving the living God by rebellion against his law? Of course not. Yeah, that's exactly what the pagan church taught and still does to this very day. And all those who followed in her footsteps, even though they came out of or the mother church, formed their own churches, they continue to go in the same path. Or their mother, the great whore. That's why God calls them the harlots. You see, her daughters. Verse 15, and for this reason he said, he is the mediator of the new covenant, which is not made yet, because he said he's going to make it in the future. You see, he's the mediator of the new covenant, the one that is going to write in the hearts of his children, Israel and Judah, the people that he brought out of Egypt, that is their forefathers. So he became the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, because there was no other way. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. You see, you transgress the first covenant, somebody has to die for that, so he can make a new covenant with you. You see? And put his laws in your hearts and your minds so you can obey them, not disobey them and say, well, the law of God is done away with. You know, Christ did it for me and nailed it to the cross. You see, that was a message of demons that entered into rebellious people, children of disobedience that called themselves as time and went by Christianity. You see, that's what Paul called it. They've got doctrines of demons. They forbid to marry, you know, abstain from meat and so forth and all kind of things like that they came up with. They rebelled against the law of God. He called them the mystery of iniquity. That means mystery of lawlessness. And so that's what he said. And people don't get it to this very day. And so he did it for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That is, if they obey the law of God, which is going to be written in their hearts, not if they are disobedient to it and despise it. For he said, verse 16, for where there is a testament, you know, something you do before you die, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament or a will, as they call it today, is in force after men are dead. You see, as long as you're alive, you know, it's not in force, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. So symbolically, there was a death there. Symbolically, the bridegroom was dying for his wife. That was only symbolically, and he told them to continue to do that, to enact that symbolism until he comes and does it. And then when he writes his laws in their hearts, you know, the few that he began to work with, they had to continue to obey the law, this time not only in the letter but also in the spirit. Not only not to murder or steal, but not to hate, not to do it, you know, spiritually. So I had to obey the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. You see? So he says, for when Moses, verse 19, had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law that Moses was given by Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, he took the blood of cows and goats with water, scarlet, wool, and hyssop. Hyssop is an agent for purification. So all those things were symbolic. God told him to do it. He was not inventing this so-called, you know, Mosaic laws and rituals and diverse washings. You see, it's the Father that commanded him to have that, and through Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, he gave them all these instructions. And he sprinkled both the book of the law, and all the people. What need is there to sprinkle the book of the law? The book of the law didn't do any wrong. People did. You see, that was all symbolic. You see, now everything will be purified because the book is to be in our hearts, in our minds. As we walk in it, it sanctifies us, but before it can sanctify us, symbolically it has to be sanctified itself. That's what God said when he came in the flesh, as Jesus Christ, to the Father in his last prayer, John 17, sanctify them through your word. And if we pollute the word of God and defile it and mix it with error, it needs to be purified. So he sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God had commanded you. I didn't command you. God did. So they had to do it, to accept it, to partake of it, and they continued to do it through all the sacrifices until Christ came. Then likewise, verse 21, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and according to the law, everything was according to the law. Almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Be it in their day, to the sanctification of the flesh, the blood of bulls and goats, and lambs and pigeons, you see, whatever they could offer, or ultimately speaking, all the symbolism toward the ultimate sacrifice through Jesus Christ, who had to give his own blood. You see, he could not just be shot, you know, with a rifle, so to speak, and then he's gone. You see, he had to shed his blood, literally, it came out. You see, all that was symbolic also, you know, how can blood, you know, purify you? It's just symbolic. Even his sacrifice was symbolic. It's only when he's alive again, living his life in us, writing his laws in our hearts, that's when the process begins of purification, sanctification, and the formation of the nature and mind of God in us. A lot of people don't understand it. They think the death of Christ, you know, did it all. No, it did not. No more than, you know, the killing of the lamb, you know, does anything. That's symbolic. Verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with this. You see? Why would they need to be purified? Were they defiled? Well, by our sins and iniquities, symbolically, they're being defiled. And so Christ himself, as he enters into heaven, is purifying them. But all things, again, you have to understand, it is a matter of symbolism, but extremely important to God. You see? That's why it's important to God that the sacrifices continue, because they teach human beings, being flesh and blood, symbolic lessons of spiritual matters. And so he says, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with this, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than this. So the copies that were on this earth were purified by physical blood, but the things in heaven, you know, Christ didn't take his blood up to heaven, you know, the physical blood and purified things there, but symbolically as he went up there, being sanctified and purified, just like the high priest enters into the Holy of Holies, after he offered the blood, you know, he sprinkles, you know, the blood of the bull or the goats, whatever he offered, on the Ark of the Covenant. All that was symbolic. Christ did it without, you know, physical blood, but symbolically, spiritual blood, so to speak, as he went up to heaven by sacrifice on this earth. So all those things are symbolic. And the people who had the Spirit of God understood it. But those by themselves don't do anything, but they are symbolic, and God commanded that they should be there. And for people to make fun of it, to put them down, to say, oh, well, it's just all works, you know, washing in diverse things, you know, all boring stuff and Leviticus and things like that, that shows horrible ignorance, blindness, and deception that has entered into the heart of man. They have no appreciation whatsoever to the symbolism and the importance of it. You see, things that will never be done away with until all things are made in the image of God. Until all become spirit beings, those things will be there, as long as there are flesh and blood human beings upon this earth. That's when the ultimate time of reformation comes. You see, until God descends down with heaven in Jerusalem, you see, until that time, all these things are going to continue. Then, when everybody becomes perfect, then the Father descends with heaven in Jerusalem, and there are no more sinners and transgressors on this earth anymore. They'll all be put to death and exist no more. And that's what he's explaining in essence. And therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with this, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than this, the physical ones, but both were necessary, for Christ has not entered the holy places without, that is, with hands, which are copies of the true, that is, made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. See? Being a Jew, son of David, he was not a high priest, from the tribe of Levi, in accordance with the law, he never entered into the Holy of Holies. Even though the veil was torn in half, he himself never entered in. He went up directly to heaven when the time came. You see? But what the high priest had done, even though he did not realize what he was doing, you see, he was symbolizing this whole affair of the future events to come, even though he was full of sin himself. But God said, I'm going to forgive all their sins and iniquities, their unrighteousness. I'm going to open their minds, make them understand. As he said on the cross, Father, forgive them. They just don't understand what they are doing. So I didn't hold it against them. You see, they were part of the plan of God. They had to do it. Somebody had to do it, and it had to be the priesthood. That's why they were involved, so much more involved in his death than the Pharisees or anybody else. It was their job to do it. And God made it that way, caused it to be that way, inspired it to be that way. That was his will being done there. So to walk around and tell, you know, the Jews, you Christ killers, that shows that you are an utter ignoramus, blind and ignorant. You don't know anything. Without that sacrifice that they have offered, you will never have a Savior. You see, instead of being thankful, even though, you know, it was not a pleasant thing to be done, understanding what was it all about, they killed them and butchered them and hated them and still do to this very day and still call them Christ killers. When all of us are Christ killers by our own sins and iniquities, every human being who ever lived is a Christ killer by the mere fact that we rebelled against the law of God and transgressed it. Even the most righteous of men had done it, and all become Christ killers in that sense. Now what happens when the poison of the devil is in the hearts of men? You see? They say, oh, get out of here, you know, I'm holier than thou. You know, you're full of sin, I'm holy and righteous. Well, as John said, you know, if you claim that you have no sin, you are a liar. The truth is not in you. So all of us are Christ killers, so let's understand that. And the mercy of God for all of us. And we can turn around and have mercy on each other, realizing that we're all sinners, all worthy of death. Christ was not. So he did it for us. Not that we should turn around and hate one another, but love one another. And he says, he commanded us, love your enemies. He didn't say butcher them and kill them and incinerate them. He said, love them. Anybody who is your enemy, learn to love them as God loved us and was willing to give his life for us. And again, this is Mordechai Joseph, greetings to all.